Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we shall read from verse 6. Romans chapter 5 from verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, the love of God is seen to be wonderful. Believers are loved with this love. The love of God, in fact, is the basis of their hope. The believers have hope, hope of glory, the apostle says in verse 2. But this hope is not changing. This hope is firm. And that is because the hope is based upon God's love. It's not always that believers feel hope and feel firm and strong in themselves, but the hope itself is based upon God's love, which does not change. And since the love of God never changes, the hope of believers will never be disappointed. Hope maketh not ashamed, verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God, the hope will not disappoint us because of the love of God. How great that love must be, that love which is free, that love which is everlasting. That's the basis of the believer's hope, the unchanging love of God. But how can we know this love? Where is this love to be seen? How far is this love reaching so that we may know that our hope is good and will never be shaken? God's love is seen in the death of Christ. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for his people. But how strong is that love? And how far does it go? Well, it is in this. God's love is manifest in this. And that's what Paul is telling us in our text. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God's love was manifest in the death of Christ, a death which took place while his people were still sinners. God did not love his people as good and righteous, and Christ did not die for the good and obedient. And God's love is seen to be marvelous in that while his people were still lying in their sins, Christ died for them. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Lord helping us, we will notice the objects of God's love. That is, well, sinners. Yes, he chose his people, but his people were sinners, ungodly, without strength, sinners. The objects of God's love, those whom God loved. And in the second place, the demonstration of God's love. And Paul reasons in verse 7 that Christ did not die for the righteous. He did not die for the good, but for sinners. And that it demonstrates God's love. And thirdly, the commendation of God's love. The love of God is commended to us so that we would admire it and embrace it. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. the objects of God's love, first of all, then the demonstration of God's love, and thirdly, the commendation of God's love. Now let us pray that you and I would be affected by the wonderful love of God. Love to hell-deserving sinners like you and me. God loved sinners. He chose sinners, and he sent his Son to die for them, for the ungodly. And friends, if you receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, freely offered to you in the gospel, you will experience this love in your own soul. First of all, the objects of God's love, found in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And again, verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So sinners, the ungodly, those without strength, these are the ones that Christ died for, and these are the ones God loved. And God showed his love, the love that is the basis of our hope. God showed his love, that very love, in Christ dying, sending his Son Christ to die for sinners. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength. To be without strength is what? If you have no strength, then what are you? You're weak. And God's people, for whom Christ died, they were weak. They were without strength. And Christ died for them. When we, believers, we have trusted in Christ for salvation, we are justified by faith, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Weak. And that describes every one of us here. We are all without strength spiritually. To be weak spiritually is to have no ability to please God. So God did not love his people because of their goodness, because they had no ability to be good. For when we were yet without strength, weak, no ability, Christ died for us. Well, here is brought out to us the teaching of God's word in regard to human depravity. Man is totally depraved, having no goodness that accompanies salvation, no inherent goodness, no principle within to please God, no ability to please God of ourselves. We are without strength. Sin affects every part of our being. It affects our understanding and our will and our affections, our memory and imagination. Totally, totally depraved. We are totally corrupt in every aspect of our being. Our body, the members of our body, are instruments of sin. And human nature does not have the capacity to deliver itself from its fallen condition. There is no ability to recover ourselves. Man is in a state of total depravity and corruption. It is complete. That's the opposite of Arminianism. Arminianism says you have something. You can meet God halfway. But the Bible teaches totality of depravity. It is complete. It doesn't mean that every individual in society is as bad as they could be. But it means they cannot improve themselves to please God. There is no power within to reform themselves in order to bring themselves into the favor of God. But our condition is complete. We are completely under the power of sin. And yet, though we are without strength, we read Christ died for them, because God loved them and sent his Son to die for them, those who are without strength. Man also is ungodly by nature. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. To be ungodly is to be without godliness. It is to be without true godly fear. And now, no one who is unconverted has true godly fear, because godly fear comes from within by the new heart. But Paul is speaking of those who are ungodly, without godliness, to be destitute of reverential awe toward God, contemning God, to be impious. Now, there may be an outward respect to God's commandments. There may be even fear and terror because of God's law and judgment to come. Felix himself trembled. But did he have the fear of God? No. When Judas cast the money in the temple and said, I betrayed the innocent blood, did he have the fear of God? No. This is to be ungodly without the true fear of God from a principle of grace. But Christ died for the ungodly. Those who have no true love to God, no reverence and devotion to God, they are ungodly, and yet God set his love upon them. And that is why his love is commended, because he loved those who were sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us because God loved us. Those who were rebellious, those who revolted against their Creator, those who hated him and his law, sinners who pursued their own course and followed their own path, those who said, "Depart from us," they said to God, "Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." That is to have moral turpitude, baseness, depravity, to hate God in our hearts and really be happy to be without God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, because that's what he wants. He says it in his heart, how I wish there were no God, and I didn't have to give account to God. That's revolting against God. That is to be ungodly and a sinner. And yet, Christ died for them, and God loved them. Yes, God loved his elect. It is the elect who are saved. But he elected them because he loved them. And he chose them out of his free grace and love. So it was his free grace and love that prompted their election. But who did he love and who did he choose? Those who were sinners, those who were ungodly, those who were without strength. Yes, he elected them, passing by others. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But it's not election here that is being emphasized. It's the amazing love of God to sinners that is emphasized here. He set his love on those who were without strength. He set his love upon those who are ungodly, and in love to them he sent his Son to suffer and die for them. And no other reason can be given for God's love to them but his own voluntary will, and out of his own goodness and free grace, he loved them because he loved them. It's not the love of complacence that is spoken of here. That the love of complacence is God delighting in his people because of their new character. That's the love of delight. But here it's the love of purpose. He loved the ungodly with a purpose to save them. But the marvel is brought out clearly because they were ungodly. They were sinners. We can understand that God would love the good God would love the righteous, the holy, because God is holy. And that would be no mystery to us, that God would love the righteous. But this is the greatest marvel, that God loved those who are guilty, those who are fallen, depraved, those who are wicked in themselves. And as Hodge puts it, this is the wonder of all wonders, and that is why the love of God is commended to us. What do we think of this love? Do we marvel at it? Is this love astonishing to us? What is the effect of the revelation of this love upon us? How do we react to it? Do we see the marvel of it? Is it wondrous love in our view? If not, then that is just evidence of our depravity. If we don't marvel at this love, it's because we have not experienced it, and because it is sin that is ruling over us, and we are still in our sins if we have not tasted and seen that God is good and marveled at his wondrous love. Even though we may not feel assured that we are loved, yet if we have grace in our souls, this will be the most amazing thing to us, the love of God, to the fallen, to sinners, to rebels. Well, let us see now that this love is set forth before us even more wondrously when Paul reasons and says, verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Let us see how the love of God is demonstrated, the demonstration of God's love in the second place. The death of Christ shows us the greatness of God's love. That's how we know, that's how we understand something of God's love. The death of Christ manifests God's love. And that is partly what the word commend in the original means, if not mostly what it means, is that it is displayed. God displays and demonstrates and exhibits his love to us in the death of Christ. And the love of God comes to fruition and is manifest in Christ dying for sinners. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, John says, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And we must never think that God hated sinners and Jesus came and died for them so that God would then love them. That would turn God's whole attitude to them in love. No, it was the love of God to sinners that sent Jesus to suffer and die for them. Yes, his people were in a state of sin and misery under the wrath of God. They deserved God's wrath, but God loved them and sent his Son to die for them so that the exercise of his love to them would be consistent with his holiness and justice. And so God appointed his own Son to suffer and die for them. Yes, Jesus came most willingly, but he came by the appointment of God the Father. God chose and ordained him to be the mediator between God and men. And so Christ, which means anointed, set apart, qualified for this work, Christ died for the ungodly. He was qualified to be the Savior of sinners. No one else was. No one else was suitable for this work. But only he who is both God and man, Jesus, God and man in one person forever, to reconcile God and man. So God chose him, Jesus, his own Son, to be the Redeemer and to bring sinners out of the state of sin and misery, and that by Christ dying for them. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does this mean, in due time? Well, it tells us three things. It literally means according to the time. According to the time. And it certainly tells us it was at the appointed time. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It was the appointed time. In the purpose of God, there was a set time, and in the precise moment that God decreed, the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for his people. But it was also the proper time, due time. It was most seasonable. That's when he died, when it was right and fitting. And why was that? Because it was the time of our helplessness. It was the time when man's sin and inability and total depravity was completely apparent. After centuries had passed in which man's sin was so obvious, and his utter inability and helplessness was clearly demonstrated, then Christ came and died for them. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. How fitting it was that man's total depravity be seen so clearly, and Christ die at that time. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But it is also in the fullness of time. That was the right time. The time had come basically towards the end of time, if we can put it that way. It was the consummating time. And that is reminding us, friends, that we do live in the last days. We don't live before the flood. We don't live in the time of Abraham. We don't live in the time of the prophets. We live in the last times, the last days. Beloved, it is the last time. And Jesus died in that time, in due time. Yes, 2,000 years ago, but remember that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so it was the time, as John Murray puts it, upon which all other times converge, and in which God's purpose of the ages reaches its fulfillment, the fullness of time. The death of Christ belongs to the consummating era of this world's history. We don't understand history aright unless we're looking to Christ who died. He died in the fullness of time. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So we see how fitting it was for us. Christ dying at the proper time, due time. It was due. It was seasonable. And man had ample opportunity to save himself if he could. Man is still trying to save himself. Philosophy, social agendas, whatever it may be, but a man will not be able to deliver himself from the fall, from the ruin, from the curse. But the curse is placed upon man until, by the grace of God, man repents and believes in Christ. But Christ died for the ungodly, and that's the sinner's hope. And how suitable this truth is for us. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We see the wisdom of God in this. The death of Christ, remember, is demonstrating and manifesting all the perfections of God. The wisdom of God is seen, that God knew when it would be most suitable for the death of Christ to take place. Also, the power of God is manifest in the death of Christ, because no obstacle would stand in the way of God accomplishing his purposes in the death of Christ. It was in due time, the appointed precise time, and nothing would intervene and stop that from happening, not even Satan himself, or even an apostle who said, "This shall never be to thee." Christ died at the appointed time, and that according to the power of God, but above all, the perfections of God, what do we see in the death of Christ? We see the love of God. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the superlative love of God is also seen by Paul's reasoning here in verse 7. Paul reasons. He's one of the most rational people that ever lived. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who did Christ die for? Was it the good? Was it the noble? Was it the kind, benevolent, a very giving person who gave all his money to the poor and did wonderful things for mankind? Did Christ die for that person? No. He died for the unprofitable and the ungrateful. Who did Christ die for? Did he die for those who were righteous, those who were innocent? Not very profitable and helpful to man, but at least they were innocent and they were harmless people. Did Christ die for the innocent? No. He died for the bad. He died for the sinful. He died for the wicked. And this is Paul's reasoning. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You can hardly expect that someone would die for a righteous man. There's an innocent man about to be executed, and someone in the crowd looks on and says, I don't know that person, but I do know this. He's innocent. He shouldn't die. I'll go ahead and die for him. You would never see that. You could never expect that. Would a person die for a righteous man? Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. But Paul is now making a concession. He goes on to say, yet, peradventure, perhaps, for a good man some would even dare to die. He says, I'll give you that much, it may happen. A person may die for a good man. And some people make a distinction here between the righteous man and the good man. The righteous man is someone who is merely innocent and no one would die for him. And then for a good man, someone generous, famous, benevolent, people may die for that kind of person, like King David. Remember, they were saying, you are worth 10,000s of us. We're all going to die for you. You're the king. We'll lay down our lives for you. And so Paul is saying, all right, this may happen. Somebody might die for a good man, a noble person. But on the other hand, some people think that Paul is still thinking about just one and the same person, the righteous and good man, just one kind of person. It's all the same. And he's saying you can hardly expect that a good and righteous man, someone will die for him. But then he says, well, perhaps it may occur. Maybe it will happen. Maybe someone would even dare to die for a good person. But here is the difference. Here is the great difference. Christ did die for them, and he died for sinners. He did not die for the righteous. He did not die for the good. Christ died for the ungodly. That's the marvel of it. He died for the rebellious. He died for those who had no goodness, no righteousness, who in their character had nothing but sin. And he died for them. No one else would dare do such a thing. Here's Paul's argument. And God is showing us his love in this infinite rarity of Christ's death. His love is unexampled. It's never been heard of before. Dying for the ungodly. If we could only convey to you the marvel of it. Paul is clearly astonished, and he's trying to spell out for us so plainly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. He died for us who are unlovely, who are destitute of love to God. We who are fallen, ruined, vile, sinful, loathsome, Without strength, Christ died even for the ungodly. Yes, it was a sacrificial death, dying for others in their room and place. These who were ungodly, unrighteous, rebels, they were under the wrath of God, indeed. They were in a state of alienation from God. They deserved the wrath of God. The penalty of death was incurred by them. They were ready to be inflicted with that penalty any moment. But Christ intervened. Christ suffered and died. He endured the penalty that they deserved. It was inflicted upon him in its fullest extent. But God sent his Son to do that. God, in his love to them, sent his Son to suffer the curse which they deserved. And so Jesus endured the wrath of God. As their substitute, suffering in the room and place of the guilty, he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested and tried and falsely accused and convicted unjustly. He was mocked and spat upon and then led to execution as the worst criminal to be crucified between two thieves, as the very worst of them. And his hands were pierced by the nails, and his feet. His body was broken, his blood was shed, and he poured out his soul unto death. He was offering up himself without spot to God, offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile sinners to God. And here is the demonstration of God's love. Here is his love most clearly seen. You say, well, God has blessed me. He's given me a family, and he's give me a good job and have healthy children and so on. Well, it may be, if you're one of the Lord's people, you can say that. He's shown his love to you that way. But here's the highest demonstration of love. God's love is most clearly seen. There's no love like it in human history, the history of the universe. The holy God loving the ungodly, those who deserved his wrath. And he sent his Son to die for them. God's love is commended to us, displayed, demonstrated, and commended. And Christ's death is effective. Think of that. If Christ died for the ungodly, those who were destitute of any spiritual life, they were without strength, totally depraved, if he died for them, well, his death is effective. His death actually secures their salvation. He did not die just to make it easier or possible to be saved, but he died in order to save, and he purchased that grace that would be given to them, even the Holy Spirit putting life in their souls to enable them to believe. It was Christ's death on the cross that secured the gift of the Spirit, so that he purchased life for them. Christ's death is truly effective. Why do we say that? Well, the Arminian says that Christ died to make salvation possible. It's up to the sinner that he or she would make use of it. And so, in theory, it would be possible that nobody would be saved. It's all dependent on man. If he comes, he benefits from Christ's death, but if not, well, Christ died in vain. But Christ did not die in vain, because he died for this reason, to secure the salvation of his people who were ungodly. And so he purchased grace and life for them. He did not die for the good, so that only if we are good we can benefit from his death. No, he died for the ungodly, so that we who are ungodly by nature might benefit from his death. He secured their salvation. And so, if Christ died only to make it possible or only for those who were good, which he did not, but if he died only for those who were good, then we wouldn't have hope. But you see, this is the foundation of our hope. This is what we are to rest upon. Christ died for the ungodly. And so there is security for the believer, and there is encouragement for the unbeliever, for the unconverted. Encouragement to come to Christ. The fact that we are sinful and guilty and ungodly is no reason to keep back from Christ. It's the very reason to come to Christ. He died for the ungodly. There is hope for sinners like us. He saves the ungodly, every ungodly sinner, every rebellious sinner who believes in Jesus is saved. So the guilt of our sins is no barrier to salvation. It's the very reason to come, that we might be saved. Well, in all that we see in the death of Christ, we see how God's love is commended to us. And that's what we notice in the third place, the commendation of God's love. The commendation. God's love is commended to us. That means it's held out to us for our acceptance and admiration and embrace. So the love of God, which is wonderful, is shown forth, it's demonstrated. That's probably the primary meaning of the word. But even if that's the only meaning of the word, why is the love of God demonstrated in this way? Well, it's because it's to commend his love so that we would accept it. We'd find hope. We would base our hopes upon his unchanging love, which is demonstrated in the death of Christ. That's why his love is displayed so clearly. That's why Paul spells it out, opens it up, shows us clear reasons why it is so wonderful and amazing. It's not a dreamland for Paul. It's rational, and it's based on solid truth and sound arguments. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so he holds forth his love. God sets forth his love, holds it out to us for our acceptance and admiration. He commends his love to us, commends his love to us that we might approve of it with wholeheartedness, that we would rest upon it as our hope. And he says that God commendeth his love toward us. And that's underlined. The word his is underlined. In fact, literally it is, he commendeth the love of himself to us. Now, that doesn't mean the love of himself, that is, he doesn't love himself. He does love himself, but that's not the love spoken of here. It doesn't mean that himself is the object of his love, but the object of his love is sinners. He loves sinners, but it's the love of himself to sinners, the love of himself to the guilty. In other words, God commendeth his own love to us. It's his love. There's no other love like it. This is the love of God to sinners, his own love. He commends to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His own love, divine love, incomparable love, love that is to be worshipped and adored to all eternity. Love that God's people will never weary hearing of. Such wonderful love it is. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He commends his love to our admiration. Is there any love like this? Look at all human love. Look at all angelic love. There's no love like this love. the love of the carnal man, no love like this. Love of fairy tales, no love like this. Love in the movies, no love like this. You'll never, ever, ever get beyond the transcendent, incomparable love of God, love of himself to sinners. Love to be adored. How we should worship and praise God for this love, and how we should be devoted to him more and more for this love, and we should dwell upon it in our thoughts and meditations. And we should pray that if we're his people, we would experience it more and more in our souls, and that by diligence in walking uprightly before God, Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." That's the experience of his love. He already loves his people no matter what they feel in their hearts, but they will experience love in their souls, to be conscious of his love within them by obedience. The more consistent we are in our walk, the more devoted we are in our lives, the more we'll experience and feel his love in our souls. So pray that we would experience the shedding abroad of the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. God's people have the Spirit already, but we pray that the Spirit would not withdraw his influences, but that we would experience more of those influences, the more of the opening our eyes, the Spirit taking the things of Christ and showing them to us, that we would have hearts that are permeated with the love of God, that it would be shed abroad in our hearts, it would fill our souls and move us more and more to obedience. Pray that Christ would set us as a seal upon his heart, we would ever be near the Lord, and that we would know that he loves us. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame, and nothing will take God's love away from his people. But are we his people? Are we his children? God loves his children. Again, the Armenian says, God loves everybody. God loves his people. We need to use biblical language. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. And we're to keep ourselves in the love of God if we're his people. How do we know we are his people? Well, first of all, we have seen that we are ungodly. We have seen that we are without strength. We readily acknowledge it. Lord, I'm nothing. I have no ability. We're not going to sit around for hours and discuss total depravity. We're not going to be saying, well, why did God allow sin to come into the world? It makes no difference. We are guilty. We know it. Our consciences tell us. We sinned, and we wanted to sin. It leaves us without excuse. And we deserve God's wrath and curse, and we acknowledge that. So we feel our sin and misery. We deserve to be cast into hell. We deserve to be separated from God. We know that, and we confess it, and we are approving God's word. Yes, Lord, thou art just and clear in judging still. No one can come to that except by the Holy Spirit. But we've also seen the wonder, the preciousness of Christ, and the love of God in sending his Son. And we've been brought to say in our souls, perhaps never said it outwardly, but it's the most amazing thing ever revealed, the love of God to the guilty. And it makes our hearts go out to this one who so died for the ungodly. And we may never say, oh, I know Jesus died for me. I may never be able to say that as I would like to say, but we know he died for the ungodly, and I can't help looking to him. I need him. And that's what I know. If I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. That's what I know. And I know the word of God says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. That's my only hope too. His promise, I must go to Jesus. And if we're going to Jesus, then we not only confess our sins, but we see the evil of our sins, and we hate them, and we want to turn from them. Christ died for the ungodly. Why should they go on ungodly? Shouldn't they be godly? Shouldn't I be godly? Shouldn't I serve God? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I want to serve thee, Lord. Help me to turn from my sins. So the heart goes out to Christ who died for the ungodly. And we again marvel at this love. Well, then that's how you know that you are loved by this love, that you're one of his people, by the evidence. And pray that God would give you assurance of it. Pray that you would see more and more the wonder of his love, even to guilty sinners. And pray that you would keep yourselves in the love of God. And we keep ourselves from sin by dwelling in our thoughts more and more upon the wondrous love of God. That's the way also to persevere in the path of duty, by meditating upon the love of God. Yes, we are confronted with tribulation and trials and afflictions, and how are we going to endure and press on? By thinking about the love of God and having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us, and to see how it's demonstrated by Christ dying for the ungodly. And when we're thinking about these things, then we will be motivated by the love of God to press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But you might say, I believe that I am one of the Lord's people, but my sin makes me feel that God does not love me any longer. My guilt is before me, and I'm not conscious of God's love. Well, friends, we know that we are justified by faith in Christ, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is by him that we have access by faith into the grace of justification. By looking to Christ and believing in him, we are forgiven and we are accepted. But if we have ever experienced the love of God drawing our hearts to Christ, then we'll never be removed from his love. Because God loved sinners. And if he loved us when we were sinners, then he will not cast us off because of our sins. You see that faith makes a grand argument out of the fact that if God loved the ungodly, he loves sinners, then he will not cast off his people for their sins, because he loved them before they had any goodness at all. He loved them when they were still dead in sins. And if he loved them when they're dead in sins, now that they're spiritually alive, will he cast them off now? But you see, this is not to make us slack, to think, well, God loves me no matter what I do. No, no, the Lord's people will not think like that. The fact that he loves them in spite of their sins stirs them up to turn from sin. And if that's not the effect upon us, if we think to ourselves, well, God loves me anyway, so that'll make me more careless and indifferent. If that's the effect on us, if that's our reaction, that's evidence that we're not his children. Because his children hate sin and they want to turn from it. And the more they know of the love of God, the more they want to turn from sin. But this is the beauty and glory of the logic of Scripture, that if Christ died for us when we were ungodly, if God loved us as we are sinners, then he will not cease to love us when we are now united to Christ, when we are justified by his blood. God's love to us is not based on our goodness. His love is free, and therefore he will continue to love us. As Charles Hodge puts it, if he loved us because we loved him, he would love us only so long as we love him, and on that condition. And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But no, God does not stop loving us when we fall into sin and when we're less careful than we should be. No, God does not ever stop loving us. But he says, as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends, as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness. Our salvation does not depend on our loveliness, but it depends on the constancy of the love of God. So we're back to where we started. The hope of believers, hope of glory, is not based on their perseverance. It's not based upon their resolution and their steadfastness and obedience. The hope that they have is dependent, is based upon the unchanging love of God. Our salvation, our forgiveness, everything depends on the constancy of the love of God. So if God did not love us for our goodness, and he will not reject us for our badness, and nothing will shake us from the hand of God. Jesus said that his people are in his hand. No one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand, he says. We did not earn his love, and therefore we cannot lose his love. His love is free. Well, this is the great comfort of believers. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He will not cast off his people, because he loved them in spite of their sins, and he will still love them even when they see and are very conscious of all their sins. But God loved his people, and what about those who are not his people? What shall be said for them? Salvation is offered to the sinner. Salvation is offered to the ungodly. And we already quoted the fact that we are justified by faith, and that's how anyone comes to have access to God and is accepted with God. It is by believing in Jesus. There is our hope. But you say, God loved the elect, and only the elect will be saved. And that's an objection that may arise in our minds. But who are the elect? What is their character? What is their original character? They are sinners. They are ungodly. And what are you, friend? Are you worse than they? And are they better than you? No. All are ungodly. All are sinners by nature. And more than that, Christ died for the ungodly, so there is hope for you. And salvation is offered to the ungodly, and there's hope for you. And God sends his Spirit to the ungodly, there's hope for you. And this is all freely offered. And no one came to know that they were elect or that Christ died for them until they came to Jesus freely, rested on him for salvation. Yes, by simple trust in Christ. Will you not pray then that the Holy Spirit would enable you to lean on Christ, that he would take away your hardness of heart, and that he would enable you to close with Christ and embrace him? You say, but my sins are so great, and it's been so long since I've been hearing the gospel so long, and I still have not come to Christ. And how will Christ or God ever receive me? But if you think that way, you forget that the greater your guilt, then the greater glory to God for saving you. You forget that the greater your sin, all the more reason you have to come. How urgent is your case? If your sins should mount up to Mount Everest, the load of it, the guilt of the weight of it, the height of it, it should impel you, constrain you to go to Jesus. Everything should have this effect on you, to urge you to come to Christ, that you would see there's no hope for you but this wonderful truth: Christ died for the ungodly. And what better fitness can you have to be washed than to be filthy? You're filthy. Christ is the fountain. What better fitness can you have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ than to have not one rag of your own? You have nothing. You're ruined. You're under the curse. You're fallen. You're rebellious. You're ungodly. But Christ died for the ungodly. God loves sinners. We don't know all who they are, but we know this, that every sinner who comes to Jesus will be saved. So may it be yours in your soul to say, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. May he bless his word. And let us pray. Lord, help us to praise thee for thy wondrous love. And may thy Spirit bless these meditations to us, that we would be constrained to embrace Christ, being convinced of our sin and misery, and enlightened in our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Lord, renew the will of every one of us, that we would be persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Thy blessed Spirit is promised, that we have destroyed ourselves, but in thee is our help, and thou art able to give us the grace to come to Christ. Bless each one then with thy salvation, and forgive our sins, and help us the rest of this day to do thy will and keep thy day holy. For Jesus' sake, amen. We shall conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 138.